If you're visiting, we're glad to have you with us today as we celebrate Palm Sunday. And obviously, today's going to be a little bit different. I told you that because it's Palm Sunday, but it's actually going to be more to where we were in Revelation than I thought. Although we're not doing an in-depth study in Revelation, as I began to put this week's together, God put in my heart to not only, of course, look at Palm Sunday when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, but there's another time and another group that Jesus surprised, declaring himself to be the Messiah. And we're going to see that today as well. So I want to start out in Matthew chapter 21. So if you would open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. Chapter 21, verse 1, it says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them.' All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.' So the disciples went, and they did as Jesus commanded. And they brought the donkey and the colt, and they laid their clothes on them and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' And so the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. And Lord, as we remember 2,000 years ago, you officially announcing yourself as the King of Israel and as the Messiah and Savior of the world, riding into Jerusalem. Lord, we celebrate it today. And Lord, we thank you, God, for your faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, that you've come for us. We thank you for what this week means. We thank you for what we're going to see today, Lord, another place that you rode into, so to speak, declaring yourself to be the Messiah and the King of Israel. But Lord, we thank you most of all for what we're going to be looking at next week. And that is the fact that you not only died for us on the cross, but you rose again from the dead. And so, Father, I pray that you would just open up your word to us. You would teach us now, Lord. And Lord, let us have a glimpse behind the scenes into your glorious spiritual kingdom. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said last week, what I told you guys was, I said, we're going to take about a 3-week break before we get into what really happened in Revelation chapter 5, verse 3. Because remember in Revelation 5, 3, it said that those that were in heaven, those that were on the earth, and those that were under the earth, of all those, there was no one worthy to take the scroll. We saw that last week. We finished with that. And we talked about how we're going to get into that in more detail. But as I got ready for this week, looking at Palm Sunday, which of course is the official day, this is when we celebrate the Lord officially declaring himself king. Now, he was already there for 3 years with them, doing ministry, saying that he was the Messiah. But this was a day that was the official day. As I started looking at this official day that the Lord rode in on, I realized, you know what? There's another official thing that the Lord did 1 week after this that is rarely pointed out at this time of year. We've done it as we've gone through scripture, but I've never done a study like this where we put all of these together. And so I'm excited about it because we're going to see this whole package as one. Because even as the Lord rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, declaring he was the Lord, and of course, waving the palms is why they said that. Some of you were waving palms this morning. So you were doing the same thing, welcoming the Lord, so to speak, in your praise and in your worship. Even as the Lord did that, there's a less known event that took place, or a less focused on event that took place, where the Lord rode in or entered into, if you will, a place by the name of paradise. Jesus called it paradise. In Luke 16, we called it Abraham's bosom. But it's a place where the Lord came in declaring himself to officially be the Messiah and the Savior of the world. And by the way, Jesus tells us himself as we get into this, that this place is located at the heart of the earth. And so it's almost like this underworld type of view we're going to get today as we look into the scripture and why I titled today, Journey to the Center of the Earth. Now, I think somebody else stole that maybe and used that somewhere else, but I'm going to take it back. And actually, somebody had it before me. But the bottom line is when Jesus says on the cross, remember to the thief, he said, "This day you'll be with me in paradise." Many of us have assumed that meant this day you'll be in heaven. But here's the question I start us with today. When Jesus said that, when Jesus died and his spirit left his body, did he go to heaven at that moment? The answer is no. And how do we know that? From the scriptures. The Bible tells us that he went into the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And then when he came back up, he still was with the disciples another 40 days on the surface of the earth before he ascended back to heaven at the end of that 40 days. And then 10 days later, he poured out his spirit on the church and the church was born. So the question is, where exactly did the Lord go if he didn't go to heaven right then? And where exactly is this place called paradise? Now, I've already let the cat out of the bag, but we're going to look at some scriptures. First of all, I want you to see some scriptures that show the Lord did not go to heaven right after he died. The first one is John chapter 20, verse 17. And notice it says this, "Do not cling to me." Him speaking to Mary Magdalene now. Remember, she met him there at the tomb. And the Lord said to Mary, "Do not cling to me." Note this, "For I have not yet ascended to the Father." Oh, wait a minute. Didn't he tell the thief on the cross, "You'll be with me today in paradise"? Here he says, "I've not yet ascended." Now here's another one. In Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, notice what Luke, the author of Acts, says. "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them," note this, "during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom." So now we see the fact that Jesus did not go that day when he was on the cross. Remember the verse there out of Luke 23:42, and I'll give this to you for your reference. I've already mentioned it a couple times, where he was hanging on the cross, and remember the thief on the cross gave his life to the Lord, and Jesus turned to him and said, "Today you will be with me where? In paradise." But now we know Jesus didn't go to heaven until over 40 days later. So where did he go? Where did that thief on the cross go with him? What is this whole paradise thing all about? Well, Jesus gives us the answer himself in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, where it says this, and note, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights," note this, "in the heart of the earth." And so the Lord tells us, when the Lord died, the Bible says he descended into the heart of the earth, and he descended into this place known as paradise. Now, here's the tie-in between what we're looking at today, when the Lord rode into Jerusalem, declaring himself to officially be their king and their Messiah. He also went in a week later into this place, declaring himself to be the king and the Messiah to another group of people. Now, what other group of people would be down there? And we'll see that in Scripture in just a moment. So I'm telling you some things before we see the Scriptures in them to keep this more congruous, if you will. You ever wonder where the Old Testament saints went before Jesus died on the cross? You see, the Bible says that no one, Jesus himself said, no one goes to the Father except what? By me. And that wasn't even open. The door into heaven was not open until Jesus what? Died on the cross. Once he died on the cross, his blood was spilled. Now the door was opened into heaven. And guess what? Everyone who believed in the coming Messiah, whether they knew who he was before he came or not, that is the Old Testament saints, they get to now enter into the kingdom. But where do all those Old Testament saints stay, and where did they stay until Jesus came and died on the cross, spilled the blood, took the sins of man away, opened the door into heaven, and allowed us to go to heaven? Because now when we die, where do we go? Yeah, the Bible says to be absent from the body is what? To be present with the Lord. I love to hear those mumbles. You guys know the Word of God. It's awesome. So we die, we go straight to be with the Lord. All the Old Testament saints? Not so. Before Jesus died on the cross, and had you lived before Jesus died on the cross, you would not go straight to heaven when you died. You would go to a supernatural holding tank, I'll call it, called paradise, that Jesus here reveals to the thief on the cross, that we're going to see later on revealed in a very behind-the-scenes view of this place later on in the study. And this is where the Old Testament saints were. So what's exciting about this is that Jesus went down there and they were captive in this place, this holding tank, this paradise that God supernaturally made a paradise. He's, you know, he's God. He can do whatever he wants. And he made that supernatural paradise. That's where the believers went. The Bible tells us the Lord went down there, and even as there was this shout of Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, 2,000 years ago on this day that we celebrate as Palm Sunday. Remember when the thousands, tens of thousands were shouting, on the Mount of Olives on the hillside as the Lord rode in that we just read about, so were tens of thousands shouting from the heart of the earth when the Lord walked in those halls and said, "You guys that are being held captive until I came, I'm setting captivity free. You're coming with me." And they jettisoned out of there back to the surface of the earth, which this really gets wild because, again, they descended with the Lord 40 days later after he was on the earth, which means they were still, you couldn't see them, but they were around on the earth during the time the Lord was around. Some of you may have read that really strange passage in Matthew. I want to tell you, and say, where's that in Matthew? But if you go back and read the resurrection story in Matthew, it says that when Jesus resurrected, some of the saints got up from the grave and went into Jerusalem. Who are the saints that got up from the grave? They're the ones that had been down there. They had just died. They had descended down into paradise. The Lord went and set them free. They came back up. Well, their body was still in pretty good shape. I'm getting in. They went in and talked to family or something. We don't know why they did it. I don't know why God let them do it. It's almost like some of these things you read, it's like you can read right over that and miss it. Why did God allow them to do that? Probably as a testimony, probably as a witness, but that's where they came from. They didn't come back down from heaven. They came from this place where the Lord released them. Now, let's see the Lord setting them free. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to be starting in verse 7, and we're going to read about the Lord descending down into paradise, setting the captives free, and taking them back up to heaven with him. Notice verse 7. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. That is, those that were captive in paradise, he went and took them captive himself. He led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. Verse 9, now this he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended where? Into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. So again, this basically verse 8 through 10 tell us the Lord went down there and just basically got these guys and said, come on, we're out of here and I'm your Messiah. And while he was down there those 3 days, it appears that he was sharing with them and teaching the word of God with them. And then they were all released. Can you imagine what an awesome event that would have been? Now, I know that if it was a supernatural paradise given by the Lord, they were doing good down there. Okay. That was a nice little resort the Lord had for them. Although it may have been in the center of the earth, it was a nice little resort the Lord had going. I guarantee you that, because I know our God. But how great it would have been to get out of there and say, okay, now it's on to heaven. It only gets better from here. Now note this, because down in the center of the earth, the Bible tells us there's more than one compartment. As a matter of fact, there may be as many as three. And we're going to talk about all of them briefly today. But there are definitely two. There's a third compartment that appears to be in the center of the earth. There may be some theological debate you might want to get into with somebody about that. But it appears to me that all three are there. And they're encompassed in this place called Hades. How many of you ever heard the term Hades? We've all heard the term Hades. We always think of Hades as the bad place and the hot place. Well, wait a minute. Hades in Scripture is spoken of as a place that has multiple compartments. One is called Paradise or Abraham's bosom, where the Old Testament saints went. One is called the place of torment. When the believer was released from paradise, because now we don't go there, we go straight to be with the Lord. But when the Old Testament saints were released from paradise, it only got better. They were set free from paradise and they went into the kingdom of God. It doesn't get any better than that. The bad news is, as we get further in this study, those who are in that place of torment, when they're released, it only gets worse. Because the Bible says they will then be thrown into what the Bible calls the lake of fire. And so, again, we asked the question earlier, where did the Old Testament saints go before Jesus came? Into a supernatural holding tank. They had to have somewhere to go, and they couldn't go to heaven yet. Now I ask you the question, where do those who have died in the Old Testament and today go who don't know Christ? Well, Pastor Mark, they go to hell. No. As you will see in our study in Revelation, no one is in biblical hell yet. No one. As a matter of fact, the biblical hell that we refer to as hell is called the lake of fire. We'll see that later on in Revelation. And the Bible says the very first two to go into the lake of fire for eternity will be the false prophet and the Antichrist. The false prophet and the Antichrist have not even arrived yet, so we know that no one is in the lake of fire. So if no one is yet in hell, and yet we know that everyone continues to live even when they leave these bodies, where are they? They're in this other compartment called a place of torment that is listed in the scriptures. And we'll see that, as I said, in just a moment as well, that is also down there in this compartment called Hades. Now, I want to give you some verses for this. There are many verses about Hades, or what the Bible calls the pit. Calls it the pit sometimes, sometimes calls it Hades. There are also many verses in the New Testament for this as well. If you want to do an in-depth study on that, go for it. You're going to be busy and it'll be very exciting. But for our purposes today, we're going to name two out of the Old Testament. We're going to name two out of the New Testament so you yourself can see it. The first one I want you to note when it speaks of the pit or this holding tank in the center of the earth is out of Psalm 28, verse 1. David says this, "To you I will cry, O Lord, my rock. Do not be silent to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who," what? "Go down to the pit." Here's another one. When God was speaking of the judgment on the city of Tyre, Ezekiel said this in Ezekiel 26, 20. "Then I will bring you down with those who descend into the pit, to the people of old, and I will make you dwell," note this, "in the lowest part of the earth, in places desolate from antiquity, and those who go down to the pit so that you may never be inhabited." Now, two from the New Testament. Again, I want you to have a balance of this. In the New Testament, when Jesus was speaking of Capernaum's judgment in Matthew, he said this in Matthew chapter 11, verse 23, "And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." And the last one I'm going to point out from the New Testament today, Revelation chapter 20, verse 14, speaks of those in Hades being brought up for judgment and cast now into the lake of fire. First, the false prophet, the Antichrist, go in. 1,000 years goes by, the Bible says. At the end of that 1,000 years, God brings everybody up that's in Hades out and casts them into the lake of fire. We see this right here. Notice, "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. You see, as a believer, if you die once, but you know Christ, you'll never die twice. You'll die once, you live forever. As an unbeliever, you die twice. You die once in this body. You're held temporarily in this holding tank in the center of the earth, this place of torment, which is one of the compartments of Hades. And then you die a second time when God calls you up on judgment day and casts you into the lake of fire. Now, if that doesn't make you want to share the gospel or give your life to Christ, nothing will. And as I said, guys, note this. For the believers that were down there in paradise, it only got better. For those in Hades, it only gets worse. This is the good part. By the way, those that went to Hades, where are they now? They're still in Hades. You see, they're not going to be released from there until the end of the 1,000-year reign. Now, this is a wild thought. Think about this. Everyone that has died without Christ throughout history is right underneath us right now. That is their spirits being held in this place of torment. And they're going to be there until the Lord releases them. You know, it's interesting as I think about that, because the farther you get down toward the center of the earth, what does it get like? Where does lava come from? So when we read in just a moment about this rich man being in torments in Hades, it's going to have a whole new meaning to you. Now, we've broken this up into two categories, and now we have, as you see, a third category in the picture that I promised you earlier. There's a third place the Bible talks about that's a temporary holding tank until judgment day, and it's called Tartarus. I believe it is also in the center of the earth, and most scholars believe that as well. I don't link myself in with scholars. I'm just saying they believe that, and I happen to think they're right. Because of other things that it says in Revelation. You see, you have the place where the righteous dead were, and now that's empty, paradise, there in Hades. You have the place where the unrighteous dead still are. Well, they'll be released 1,000 years at the very end. And then you have this other place where fallen angels are being held. Now you say, Mark, why fallen angels? Remember, the Bible says when the angels fell, a third of the angels fell with Satan. Now, in that third of the angels, the majority of them are still wandering around the earth. How many of you can vouch for that probably this week, right? The demonic realm is very active. However, there was a group of angels who did something so bad and so wrong that the Lord prejudged them. Rather than waiting until judgment day, where they'll be judged with everyone else and cast into the lake of fire with everyone who is without Christ, these angels have already been locked up in a supernatural place called Tartarus. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 4, and we will read verses 4 through 9. Peter actually is the one that mentions these guys a couple of times, or these spirits in prison. and talks about them. So interesting, the Lord no doubt revealed some special things to Peter. And I often wonder, was it when the Lord resurrected? When did Peter get this? I don't know. But in 2 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 4, notice what it says. I want you to pay special attention to verse 4 and then verse 9, but I need to read everything in between to keep the flow going. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned. Now we know there was the part that fell, but notice this portion of angels, the fallen angels, the demons. But he cast them down to, your Bible may say hell or Hades or some other word. The word actually in the Greek language there is the word Tartarus. T-A-R-T-A-R-U-S. And no, it's not a gymnasium on the west side of Knoxville. That's Tartaru. But anyway, every time I see that place, I think, Tartarus. No, anyway. Don't take your kids there. They'll never leave. No, this is Tartarus. And he says, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to literally Tartarus and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. And he did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood of the world on the ungodly. By the way, you'll notice whatever these angels did is linked to the flood of Noah and to the wicked days of Noah. And there's some believe that it actually had to do with angels being involved physically with humans back in Genesis chapter 6. That's a whole nother study. So we've really opened up a can of worms now, hadn't we? But these guys are linked to, for some reason, sexual sin, Sodom and Gomorrah, and the days of Noah. You'll see that consistently when these guys are brought up. You'll see it here, and you'll see it again in just a moment in 2 Peter, and also you'll read about it in Jude if you want to go, but we're not going to Jude today. But notice he didn't spare those of the ancient world, save Noah, a preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelled among them, tormenting his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Now, notice, if God was able to do that, here's what he's saying. If God was able to grab those angels who did whatever they did in relation to Noah and Sodom and Gomorrah, and all, if God was able to grab them and throw them prematurely into this Tartarus and chains of darkness, and God was also at the same time able to take Lot and protect him in the midst of the wickedness there in Sodom and Gomorrah. Now we come to verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. So yes, he's making a point about how God will preserve us from judgment. But what I wanted you to notice is the fact that these fallen angels have been prematurely grabbed, thrown into this prison, locked up in this place called Tartarus. And Peter's talking about them. Now, I want you to notice one other place. Turn back now to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. And by the way, those of you who have a theatrical or drama bone in your body, if you ever want to make a Christian movie about something, that would be awesome. What we're talking about today would be fantastic. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. Notice he brings this up again. Starting in verse 18, Peter says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient. But once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah," there's that connection again, "while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water." So there's this group of angels. You got the empty paradise now. You've got the torment portion of Hades being filled up day by day. People that die today, they will go to Hades in the torment portion if they don't know Christ. And then you've got this other compartment. And I'll show you why I believe it's in the center of the earth as well, going with the picture, the throne being on top and all three in the middle. This other one, because of what happens in Revelation chapter 9. If you would turn there with me to Revelation chapter 9. Because there is this strange group of demons in chapter 9 who are locked up for some reason in the center of the earth, it appears. And Satan is going to be given power to release them during the great tribulation period. Now, how many of you guys want to be here when that happens? Can you imagine being a fallen angel and how mad you'd be realizing you believe Satan, you're furious, you know you're eternally condemned, and now you're filled with all this hatred and anger, and you had this limited freedom to roam around the earth until judgment day came? You would be thankful for that, but you would be furious and angry and wanting to destroy as many people as possible, right? Now imagine being part of that group and God grabs you supernaturally for something you did in relation to the days of Noah and throws you into the heart of the earth in a place called Tartarus, or the heart of somewhere, which appears to be the earth, called Tartarus, and locks you up. How mad would you be? And now there's going to come a point, the Bible says, and this is what, there's many reasons I'm glad we're not going to be here during the Great Tribulation. But we have the seals that will all be broken and things will be happening. Then we have the trumpets that will all be blown and things will be happening. Then we have the bowls that will be poured out and all these things are happening. The wrath of God on the earth. Well, when we come to this fifth trumpet, there is this group of demons that are released by Satan from, it appears, the center of the earth to wreak havoc on mankind. I believe it is those that we just read about who were cast down into Tartarus. Either way, we know it's going to happen. And notice here in chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth." Again, stars are referred to two ways in Scripture. One is literally, when it's referring to a literal star. The other way is referring to angels. Angels, a star is an idiom for angels in Scripture. So we see the picture the Lord's painting here. An angel fallen from heaven. Guys, who fell from heaven? Well, a third of them did, but Satan, we're going to see this is a specific angel. And to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. Now, there's that word pit again, but bottomless. Where do you get bottomless? In my mind, I think bottomless is, right? And it never stops. Guys, if you're in the center of the earth and it's spinning and it's round, where's the bottom of that? There is no bottom. The center of the earth is, by definition, scientifically, a bottomless pit. And now we see that Satan comes down. He's given a key to the bottomless pit that's in the earth. We'll see that in a moment. He opened the bottomless pit, verse 2, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. When this thing's open, it's going to send a plume of smoke that's going to darken the atmosphere. But if it was only smoke coming out, that'd be bad enough. But guess what comes with it? A bunch of mad demons who had been locked up before their time, ready to take it out on somebody. Notice verse 3, "Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power." Remember I said that all the things used in Revelation are explained somewhere else in the Bible? Locusts and scorpions in Scripture are used to describe what? Does anybody know? The demonic realm. Jesus said this to his followers when he was speaking about the spiritual authority he gave them. He said, "I have given you power to trample on scorpions." Now let me ask you a question. Do I need supernatural power to kill a scorpion right now? If there was a scorpion on this stage, I don't care how big it is, I could kill it. And I tell you, I would really fast, or I'd be running that way. So I don't need supernatural power to kill an earthly scorpion, but I do need supernatural power to have rulership over the demonic realm and rebuke them in the name of Christ. And now we see these scorpions coming up out of the earth, these demons like locusts and scorpions. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing, so God puts boundaries on them, or any tree, but those men who do not have the seal of God on their forehead. So here's what he's saying. You guys can attack anybody you want but the Christians. Now, are there going to be Christians during the Great Tribulation? Very obviously, because there are going to be those here after the rapture in the Great Tribulation with the seal of God on their forehead. We're going to see a lot of believers getting saved during the Great Tribulation. Multitudes get saved. 144,000 Jews get saved after the rapture. So if you don't have that mark, though, on your forehead, and you've taken what? The mark of the beast? They're coming after you. And listen what it says they're going to do to them. "And they were not given authority to kill them," that is, those who didn't have the mark of God on them, "but to torment them for 5 months." Now, why 5 months? I don't know. But notice their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. It gets freakier. "In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die." They'll be in so much pain, just, "I want to die. I can't stand this anymore." "And death will flee from them." This sounds like a horror movie, doesn't it? Sounds like the guy that jumps off the building and keeps living and the scorpions are stinging him and he can't get away. This is not going to be a pretty scene. By the way, just a reminder, I think I already said this. Who's glad we're gone for this? Anybody else with me? Are you? Yeah. Okay, all right. You want to be here? That's fine. Start storing up and packing, but I'm out of here. Notice verse 7. "The shape of the locusts were like horses prepared for battle." Now he describes these demons. These guys look interesting after the fall. Now they didn't look like this before the fall, but notice. They're like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold. Apparently, they're still able to keep some level of authority given them by the Lord up to this point. And their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair. They had their teeth like lion's teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings, again, there's the wings that the angels had, was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. So they rumble and thunder when they fly. We see that in other places in Scripture of the angels. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months, and they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon. That is another name for Satan in Scripture. So their king is Satan, but in the Greek, his name is pronounced, or he has the name Apollyon. That's another name for Satan in the Greek. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming. And I can tell you that's enough woe for me. Now, I want to finish today by getting a better look at two of these compartments. There's Tartarus. We just finished it. But I want to get a closer look at this paradise and this place where friends of ours who don't know the Lord go when they die. And watch the scene that happened. I want you to turn with me for the last place we turn today to Luke chapter 16. And we're going to be looking at verses 19 through 31. Now, unfortunately, the editors trying to help us with our Bibles put their own writing in there. It's not Scripture, but above your verse there, it might say the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. This is not a parable. By the way, that's not in the Bible. The editors put that in just because that's what they thought it was, so they wrote it in. How do we know this is not a parable? Well, first of all, today's teaching. But beyond today's teaching, the fact that a name is mentioned. There's one thing you'll find consistent in all of the parables of the Bible. Never is a name mentioned in a parable. Why? Because a parable is simply a story that's been created by the Lord, a made-up story to get a point across. That's what a parable is. A true story, he names names. And there's not just one name in this. There are two names in this. And now we get a behind-the-scenes, or should I say an under-the-earth view. If everybody wants to drop real quick with me, just we're going to look, kind of float over the top of it. Are you there? Look at verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, there's the name, full of sores, who was laid at his gate. Now find this interesting, guys. Note this. The rich man is never named. Lazarus' name is named. Why? Because the Bible says the name of the unrighteous will perish. But the name of the saved will last eternally. Isn't that awesome? See, he's not even mentioned. He's died now. His name is gone as far as God's concerned. Verse 21, Lazarus was desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. This guy had a tough lot. So it was when the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. That is where Abraham was. And where was Abraham? In paradise, when the angels took him there, the rich man also died and he was buried. Now we see the other compartment. Note verse 23. And being in torments in Hades. What's the first thing we notice about this place, this other compartment in Hades? It's a place of torment. Being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. What is the next thing we notice about this place? You could see back and forth. Can you imagine dying and going down to the hot part of Hades and looking over and seeing all the people that told you about Jesus and thinking, what have I done? The torment emotionally, the torment mentally of saying, what a fool. Why didn't I just ask Jesus in my heart? Why did I play with eternity? Oh, I'll be fine when I get there. I've done more good than I've done bad. Are you sure? And even if you have, the Bible says it's not enough. You only get in by the blood of the Lamb. There's no other way into heaven. He's the only door. So they see each other. Now we zoom back in. Scene continues. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Notice the next thing we see about Hades, the hot portion is, there are flames there. There's not only torment, there's flames. Now again, here's the scary part. That's the good part. It gets from there, it gets worse. They're going to be thrown from a place where there's flames into a lake of fire. But the next thing we also notice is that hearts don't change even after people die very much, do they? He still expects Lazarus to be under him and be his servant. Send that beggar guy there he is, Lazarus. Send him to send some water down for my tongue. How arrogant. He's now a king in the kingdom of God. And you have now been cast to the depths of Hades. It's time for a reality check, Mr. Rich Man. And yet he's still in this whole mindset of thinking something about himself that he's not, although he's living in this torment. But Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and likewise Lazarus received evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. Notice the next thing we recognize about those down there in Hades today is he says, son, remember, that is your memory remains. How many times did people tell you to receive Christ as Savior? And now you're in there going, what an idiot. Oh, I had to win the fight, didn't I? I just had to let my pride. I couldn't prove that crazy Christian. He was right. He's a radical. What a fool I was. This is radical. And notice not only that, he says he's comforted, you're tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed. I have that underlined. It can't be crossed. It's too late. So that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, and nor can those from there pass to us. There may have been family. There may be people wishing they could do that. You can't. You can see them, but you can't help them now. It's too late. He says, you can't pass back and forth. I'm not saying that would be the desire down there. I'm saying that, obviously, you could see. Then he said, well, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send into my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Isn't it amazing that after he died and saw that everything he'd heard in church was real, that now he becomes an evangelist? A little bit late, isn't it? I've got family. I've been a fool. I'm down here, but at least go tell those crazies too, because they don't believe either. Go let them know. And notice what Abraham says. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. That's how they said the Bible back then. So modern translation of that would be, they have the Bible. They've got a Bible. Why should even, don't worry, they've got a Bible. It says it all in the Bible. So notice that. They've got a Bible. Let them hear them. All the writers of the Bible. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. See, I know they won't listen to the Bible. They never do. They think man wrote the Bible and they pay no attention to it. They won't. They hate it. They say all kinds of, they're trying to get rid of it in every part of their life. No, no, we can't go with that plan. Here, let's do this plan. Somebody raise from the dead. If somebody would raise from the dead, I know they'd believe. I just know they'd believe if someone would raise from the dead. Guys, someone did. His name is Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. He has risen from the dead, and we'll celebrate that again next week. And how many people still mock and not believe? You see, here's the principle. If you don't believe the Bible, you won't believe the resurrection. Notice Abraham says to him, they have Moses and the prophets. No, let them rise from the dead. Verse 31, but he said, look, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. And today we see that people are oftentimes still not persuaded of one rising from the dead. Guys, we finish with this. Listen, if you don't know Jesus Christ, it is not a good future. The Bible says that when you die, you go to this place in the center of the earth that is a place of torment and flames, where you have your memory, where you can feel, because obviously you can feel or you wouldn't be saying it's hot down here. You still remember everything. You realize now you've blown it. You can't get out. And that's the good part. You're in the foyer of eternal fire. That's the best part for eternity. It doesn't get any better for you than that. And then all that time's going to go by. Once the Lord comes back in the second coming, the Bible says there'll still be another 1,000 years after that that you stay down there. And then the Bible says, we'll see when we get to the end of Revelation, that they're going to empty Hades out and you're going to stand before the Lord. And the last thing you'll get to see, you'll have one moment of relief. You'll come out of that place of torment. It'll be, oh, thank you. I can't believe it. It's like an eternity down there. And the last thing you'll see is the Lord in his glory. And all the holy angels and all the saints that are rejoicing and singing shouts to our God and praise for what he's done. Myriads and myriads of people. And the Lord will say, depart from me, I never knew you, into the lake of fire. And you'll immediately leave that glory being the last thing you've ever seen, the brightest glory in the universe or history that could ever be, thrown into total darkness and flame into the lake of fire forever. Guys, I don't say this to try to scare anybody. I'm simply telling you the truth. Here's my question. Where are you going when you die? Do you know Jesus Christ? Have you really given your life to Christ? This is not a time to play around. Well, I think I have. Then don't leave today until you say, I know I have. I think there's going to be a lot of I thinks ending up in Hades. Let's get the I knows, okay? The Bible says God's spirit bears witness with your spirit when you know that you know him. How do I know that? Here's what the Bible says. Confess your sin right now. Confess it. Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. Wash me clean. I ask you to forgive me of my sins, Lord. And ask his forgiveness. Then, Lord, I ask you to come into my heart and ask you to be my Lord and be my Savior. And guys, here's the bottom line. We covered a lot of heavy stuff today. And stuff that can be really heavy, especially when we think about unsaved family and unsaved friends. But here's the good news. This is where I get snoopy on you. The Bible says for those who receive Christ, it's eternal dancing and rejoicing in heaven. It doesn't get any better, guys. This is the worst you'll ever have. How many of you are having a hard time right now? How many of you think you're doing better than those in Hades? That's the best they'll ever have from this point on. It only gets worse. For those on the earth who don't know Christ, this is the best they'll ever have. This is the peak. It's the best they'll ever have. It only gets worse. For you, you're at the bottom of the rung. Do you see that, believer? This is the worst it'll ever be. Yes, it's hard. Yes, you're grieving. Yes, you're sorrowful. Yes, there's pain. But it only goes up from here. It only gets better. And guys, this is the reason that Jesus came, and this is why we rejoice in our Lord. Listen, I want to give you that opportunity. If you've not received the Lord this morning, let's pray together right now. And I want to give you that chance to do it. Why don't we pray? And believers, start praying around. If there's anybody, just pray right now that if there's anybody in the room that doesn't know the Lord, they would make that choice right now. Father, we come before you this morning after a very sobering Bible study where we see these compartments, Lord. It's almost like some movie that somebody's dreamed up, Lord, of these compartments in the center of the earth. It's this amazing future, Lord, of where you preserved the saints before you came and how you have a place for those who don't know you that go now and then one day later, Lord, will be judged for eternity in the lake of fire. Father, Lord, my desire is that nobody ends up in that place, but that all are in the kingdom. You yourself said that your desire was that none perish. God, I just pray if there's any in this room right now that don't know for sure they're going to go to heaven. They don't know that. They're not assured of that. That you would stir their heart right now to make sure before they leave this place. And I want you to search your heart right now. If you have any doubt in your mind where you're going, I'm not talking about where you know you've given your life to the Lord and Satan comes in and causes doubt and causes fear and all this kind of stuff. I'm talking about you really don't know for sure. You want to be sure. You need to acknowledge that right now before the Lord. I want you to acknowledge that. And listen, I'm going to ask you to do something as we pray. Why do pastors say, would you raise your hands? Not so we can take some kind of count and say, oh, this many people gave their life. I don't keep a log of this, okay? And oftentimes, nobody does. That's okay. I rejoice if everybody here knows the Lord. But when a message like this is on my heart, I want to give that opportunity. And I think it's important for you to take that step and say, yes, that's me. Pray for me. Why? It releases you. It's not for the pastor. This is not so we can have bragging rights that somebody gave their life to the Lord. This is so you can know you're going to heaven and you can make that decision and do it something to show, yes, God, I want you. If that's you, I want you to put your hand up right now. Just put it up and you can put it right back down. Put your hand up. Anybody at all. Man, I hope that everybody here knows the Lord. I hope this is right. I rejoice that everyone in this room claims to be a believer. But if you're not, guys, listen, don't play games. Don't play games. If you're afraid to raise your hand, pray this prayer with me. Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. And I know that you died for my sin. Lord, I ask you to forgive me of my sins. I'm going to come into my heart, Lord, and be my Lord and Savior. And Father, I thank you, Lord, for those in this room who say, I know Christ. I know him. I know that I know him. We rejoice in that, especially after seeing, Lord, what the future holds. It's rather scary in one way, but very exciting in another. And I thank you, Lord, for just the work of your Spirit. I thank you for this room full of believers who know where they're going. But Father, I pray if there's anyone in the sound of my voice that's hearing this that doesn't know you, God, they would act on it right now. It's too serious. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that we're not going to end up in that place of torment, but that because of your death on the cross, we're going to rise with you and live forever in the kingdom of God. We celebrate you riding into Jerusalem and you riding into paradise and setting the captives free and declaring yourself King and Messiah. But Lord, we celebrate all this week, not only this, but remembering what you have done for us on the cross. Thank you, Lord, for paying for our debt. And we give you all the glory and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.